Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.
This morning, I was aware that in some parts this sermon might bite, and you might think, you might think he's having a go at me. Or you might think, I wish so-and-so was here, because they really needed to hear it. And as I was reading through, I sort of thought, actually, that's me as well, isn't it? I need to preach to me before I preach to you. So let's start by praying and ask that God would speak to each of us, and we'd see why it matters to each of us. So let's pray. Father, we are sorry for those times when we come to your word or we hear it preached and we apply it all too quickly to someone who isn't us. Lord, would your spirit please apply this to our hearts, that we'd understand both the magnitude of your grace, but also the response that demands from us. Amen. Well, I wonder if you were to think about this honestly, what characterizes your response to God? Now, if I were to ask probably any of you, what should, I suspect I'd get the right answer. But when push comes to shove, what actually does characterize your response? And how you respond to God, in practice, not in theory, depends rather on what you have in your mind about what he has done for you, and if you think you're a recipient of grace or not. So, is our response paying God back in some way, or doing our duty, or doing my bit, or is it a pouring out of your life? Think for a moment, awkwardly, about some questions. When you give money, why do you do it? Is it because it's a Christian duty and you're told to do it? Because for sure you are. But is it just that? Is it just duty? Is it a sign of gratitude? Which can be quite a similar thing. Is it a pragmatic fear? What would happen to CPC if a few of us didn't give? Similar question. Why did you come this morning? You might think, well, I should do. And, you know, hopefully you thought, it's not too bad. It's quite useful when I come. We might get to the nub of it if you're asked a question the other way round and make you shuffle a little bit awkwardly for a moment. The times when you don't go, why didn't you? Is it something, inverted commas, important came up? I've been enough for one day of this month. I've done my bit. After all, we wouldn't want to be legalistic, would we? Tim Keller made a comment about grace. He said, if we feel that what God has given us can be earned, or if it can even be quantified, then we feel we can pay him back. We can do our duty and we're quits with God. But if what God has given is total grace, then we can never pay him back. What would be enough to give God back? Well, nothing. What then do I owe him? Well, everything. And John Piper made a similar comment in a typical John Piper hyperbolic way. You can't pay God back. Stop doing things out of thanks, he says even. You can't pay him back because all the Christian duties that you can think of, you can only do by his grace anyway. So as you do your Christian duty, you're putting yourself further in debt. Now, I'm going to state now where I'm going to get to by the end, which is this. When you realise that you have undeserved grace, your response is heart-filled worship. When you realise you've undeserved grace, the response is heart-filled worship. If you've got the paying God back approach, expect one of two things. Firstly, frantic activity, trying to please God and trying to feel good. And so you're frantically just trying to do stuff for God. And you'll be very anxious because you won't feel you've done enough. The second response is, I've done my bit. I've been to church once, or whatever it is I've done. God must be delighted with me. And you'll feel a bit proud. One will think they've pleased God. The other will be anxious that they might not have. Now, an observation of people I know in those categories is, whichever one you are, you think you're the other. So if you're a frantic person, you'll assume, no, they've done my bit. He's talking about me, and become even more anxious. And the done my bit people will say, I am so frantic. I'm always just running around. But they have the same root problem and they have the same cure. If we function from grace, we'll enjoy our freedom and we will want to receive more grace. We'll want more benefits from doing the duties. They're all for our good. And we'll not see them as service at all. They won't be exhausting. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Isaac's family, at his wife, Rebecca, his sons, Esau and Jacob, and they are fairly dysfunctional. And we've seen they've not understood grace. Jacob has sought to get God's blessing by deceit, Esau by his own effort, and they've both failed. We turn now to a new section in Genesis where we see grace and the need for grace. And grace isn't just getting more than we deserve. It is that. But it transforms everything about us. Now, first notice a little detail in verse 11. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Now, last week, we saw the result of Jacob's deceit, and he's lying. He's now running for his life. He has nothing. These were dangerous times, you know, the wild animals, they're bandits. And, of course, the reason why he's running is that that's safer than staying at home with his brother who wants to kill him. Remember as well, he's the softer of the two sons. Humanly speaking, can he make it to his destination? Well, unlikely. And yet still he remembers his dad, pronouncing the promise of Abraham to him. But look at this detail. Look at verse 11. It says, he reached a certain place. And he takes a stone as a pillow, just to prop it off of the ground while he lies on his shoulder. Now the word place, or translated here, certain place, can mean a place, generally. But it also is the same word that means a sacred place, which usually have stones. Now we're about to find out that it is the latter. It is a sacred place that happens to have some stones. That he takes to sleep on, but he takes it as just an ordinary place. But then notice also the sun sets. Now that's significant, doesn't sound very significant at first, but it is significant because the next time the word sun is mentioned is when it's rising in chapter 32. So when in that chapter, Jacob meets God for a second time. So he meets him this first time, the sun sets, second time, the sun rises. So this sunset, sunrises frames the narrative about Jacob being outside the promised land. This is his sunset experience, his dark experience. So the details dropped in for dramatic effect. Presumably it happened, but it's put there, the details recorded for dramatic effect. Not only was it nighttime, but he's entering a dark time in Jacob's life. But there, in that dark time, he's held by grace. He's transformed from the lying ratbag we've come to know to the great patriarch he ends up to be. And that's worth noting, isn't it? Because if you are going through a dark patch, maybe things have gone very wrong for you and things are in a bit of a mess. And maybe that mess is your own sinful making, in part or entirety. And we've seen what we see in the life of Jacob is that is where God meets you. That is where God shapes you, where you are actually gripped by grace. So what happens? Well, two things happen. God speaks and Jacob responds. We see that God speaks in promise and Jacob responds in worship. So let's look at God speaks first in verses 12 to 15. Anxious Jacob sleeps, and in this sleep he has a dream through which God speaks to him. And the first thing we see is a stairway bridging heaven and earth in verses 12. And that's inspired some artwork, like the picture, I don't know if it was very famous, but the picture I had up, like Led Zeppelin song. Obviously, the words are rooted from here. What they were singing about was different. And sometimes it's called Jacob's Ladder. Although we'll see that it's not such a good phrase. This is not Jacob's ladder. This is the Lord's staircase. And this stairway goes from earth to heaven. And their angels, the angels of God, are going up and down on it. These angels are God's messengers. That's what the word means. They're his servants. They're the protectors of his people. And they're going between earth and heaven on this staircase. And the start of verse 13 sees the Lord in capitals, the covenant God of Israel. He is standing at the top of this stairway. Now notice, this is not the first time in Genesis that we've heard of a stairway to heaven. And it's not the last time you hear of one in the Bible either. In Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel is a stairway. You see actually these towers, these temples all around the world. Different religions use them as ways to reach to the heavens. These people try to build a stairway to heaven. But God judged them for their efforts. He did that by confusing their languages, so their efforts are all foiled. Their building attempt fails. Why? Well, two reasons why they build the tower: security and significance. Back in chapter 11, they say, "So we will not be scattered." Security. And they also say, "So we will make a name for ourselves." Significance. Now, of course, God had told them to scatter, so they're already doing something against what God had told them. They build up to God, and it was wonderfully put in Genesis 11, if you remember. They build up to God, up to the heavens. God has to come down to have a look at their puny little tower. They failed. Our efforts to reach God fail. Some obviously fail, some obviously so because they are so pathetic. But some try, and the more they try, they know they're not really getting any closer. In a search for security and significance, they all ultimately fail. And the root problem? They build the staircase, and they need one built by God. Now notice in the promise God gives Jacob in a moment, he gives him security and significance. Verse 15, "I will bring you back. I will not leave you." Security. And massive significance. Verse 14, "All peoples will be blessed through you." Jacob has been making, up until this point, the same problem that the builders of Babylon have been making and that we constantly make. Either of those of us who, spiritually speaking, if we can use a spiritual equivalence here, spiritually speaking, of putting out a stepladder and gone, "I think that just about does the trick. That gets me to the heavens, my little two-step stepladder. Yes, I think God should be delighted with that." And everyone else is looking at it going, "Seriously? What do you think you're doing?" Or those who build and build and build and get very frenetic and upset about it, and they get past the skyline of buildings, but after each step realize the distance they are covering is immense and their project is desperate. Often they're the same people. because they've started off as one, seen how desperate it is, and just put out the stepladder because it seems to make as much difference. In fact, if you think about, look at a stepladder and these firemen's ladders that go extend up to reach the top of skyscrapers. If you're trying to reach the moon, there's a negligible difference between them, isn't there? But Jacob's vision, the staircase does reach because it's built by God. Now, I'm going to apologise for my past here, which is that it was very trendy to say, and I went with the trend, that Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. Well, there's a big bucket of truth in that, but it's not quite right. In the Bible, we're presented with two religions, God's religion and man's religion. And the latter form comes in many guises, from atheism, and you better believe that's religious, through to churchiness and all the other religions you can think of. Man's religion builds to God. God's religion, he builds down to us. And you might be thinking, that sounds nice. Where is that in the text? It isn't in this text. But this isn't the last time a stairway to heaven is mentioned. It's mentioned again by Jesus. And there, Jesus is the staircase. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. In John chapter 1, Jesus makes the link absolutely clear for us. In verse 47, he says to Nathanael, an Israelite with no deceit. Or to use the Hebrew words from Genesis, we'd say a Jacob with no Jacob. Remember, Jacob becomes Israel, and Jacob means, he changes his name to Israel. And Jacob means deceit. Here is a Jacob with no Jacob, an Israelite with no deceit. And then he goes on in verse 51, when he speaks to him, he says, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So the builders of Babel are not 100% wrong. They need a stairway to heaven. They need it for security and significance. And this will gather scattered people. What they were wrong about was how it was built. Jesus gives us security and significance, and he gathers a diverse people and he brings them from earth to heaven, the only stairway that will reach. Now notice a little interesting bit about language. Babel, Babe El, El is the Hebrew word for God. Babe El literally means gate to God, but it comes to mean in both Hebrew and English, Babel, you know, gobbledygook nonsense. But it doesn't reach. We don't reach God through Babel, gate of God, but we reach it through Beth-El, house of God. Now, more quickly, what else is in this dream? Well, verses 13 to 14, from the top of the staircase, God speaks his promise. And notice it's exactly the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac. Verse 13, he restates, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. He restates the land, this land that you're lying on now. Verse 14, a people, and that through these people, all peoples will be blessed. Now we saw last year, we looked at Abraham, and we saw this sort of thing, and we've seen as we've looked at Isaac and Jacob so far this term, that the land they did eventually have, but they lost it. And in Hebrews 11, we're told that that land is to point to another land, a new creation. And same with the people. This people, in Galatians, we're told, by faith includes the Christian church. We are the people of this promise. And like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we live by faith, not by sight, en route to our promised land. But something new is added here in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, he says, God speaking to Jacob, he says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And this is the first time in the Bible a familiar phrase is used. I am with you. I am with you. Jacob was the first person to hear God say, I am with you. Given that phrase is given again, it's given to the national leaders of Moses, Joshua and Gideon. The promise of God coming to his people is Emmanuel, God with us, which is Jesus himself. And Jesus promises at the end of Matthew, I am with you to the end of the age, if you go. Notice the circumstances God speaks to Jacob. Both restating the promise and adding, I am with you, is at Jacob's lowest ebb. Morally, he has failed. He's living with the problems of his own making, grasping at the promise, not trusting God's word, not trusting God's sovereignty. He has no moral high ground. He's a rat bag. He has no finances or security. His life is at risk. He's cast out from his family home for his own safety. And there, at the lowest point, from the top of the stairway, God speaks to him, promise and assurance. And that's why it's not Jacob's ladder, but God's stairway. Could it be any clearer from here that Jacob does not deserve this? It is all by grace. Can we be any clearer that the stairway, Jesus, drops down to you by grace? He died because of your sin, not because of your goodness. Now, doctrinally, we get this. It's all by grace. Even our choice to accept the gospel is by grace. It's a gracious act of God. Yet somehow, the reality is slow to sink in. God's grace is by definition undeserved. But I am with you. In the tough time, in the wilderness, I am with you. I will bring you back. So what's our response to that? Well, Jacob responds in worship in verses 16 to 22. And the first thing to notice about that is verses 16 to 17 is that is awe and fear. It's worth looking at. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Notice the word place again. Remember, the word can mean place or sacred place. He thought he was in the first, he was in the latter, and he repeats that word. The Lord in this place, how awesome is this place? And then he calls it Bethel, house of God, the gate to heaven. The house of God is the gate to heaven. Now, I'm not going to make a crass link between this and church buildings as being special. They're not in the New Testament. Nor am I going to say that you can only meet God here at the hours of 11:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. But there's a greater sense of this that we need to grasp. In the New Testament, the people are called the house of God. And we need to realize that that is an awesome thing. That by his Spirit, God is with us. Jesus is with us. And sometimes we're a bit too, "God's my mate." So like my mates, I'll just pop round and see him some point. Jacob's response when he realizes where he was in Bethel, the house of God, is he goes, "I had no idea. I had no idea where I was, what I was doing. How awesome," he says. And I think times like this, like we're doing now, times like this evening, and I include myself in this, we just need a big slap across the face with a kipper or something. How awesome is this? Being addressed by the living God and, amazingly, invited to speak back in song and in prayer. And that's why persecuted Christians go to extraordinary lengths just to get to church, and why their churches continue to grow. They are aware of what they're doing and their privilege to meet with the living God and seeing him gathering his people. And others see the persecuted church doing that and go, "I've got to find out something about this." Western Christians' response is, "Oh, it was quite nice. Didn't like the second hymn. But I've done my bit. I wonder why more people don't come along than they do." Now imagine trying to explain that to a persecuted Christian. Now, yes, we should have confidence to come before God. But confidence mingled with fear and awe. Is there something better to do than this? Something a bit more urgent to do than this? And notice he goes on to worship God by commemorating verses 18 to 19. Now, I put it up here because I am aware I have a slight Essex accent. And pillow and pillar come out the same sometimes. Pillar. It's like wool and wool, isn't it? You have four walls around a house and a jumper made of wool. It comes out the same in Essex. So pillow, his pillow becomes his pillar. And it sounds odd to us that this standing stone thing that Jacob does sounds a bit pagan. We see these sort of things in Orkney from years ago. Remember, there are only two religions, man's and God's. And the Old Testament has a lot of monument stones for significant events. And the significance is often drawn out for us, that we're to remember the significant turning points. And more significantly, the church is given monuments in baptism and the supper. Physical, because we're physical people, we're given physical markers to mark God's grace for us. But notice the symbolism here. The object that he lays head on as God spoke to him is then to mark the place of the event. It's then put upright, and it symbolises the stairway. It stood upright and oil is poured on the top. And the oil is significant in worship and offerings in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of blessing and wholeness and unity. So the stairway has God at the top, and the blessing flows down over the stairway and downwards. And the monument symbolises that and symbolises the promise and the place of meeting with God. Now, how do you respond to mind-boggling grace? Well, can I suggest the starting point is allow your mind to be boggled. Because if it isn't, from time to time at least, it means you probably don't get it. And then worship. And it's not just in contained times like this, but the whole of life, although no less when the church is gathered. And part of this worship is the vow in verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, it says he makes a vow, but we can break that vow into two parts, calling on God and then the offering of a tithe, a tenth, 10%. Now, it seems at first glance to be conditional, doesn't it? God, if you do this, I'll do that. And actually, it is conditional. My first impression was, when I read this, was same old Jacob. He's learned absolutely nothing. God, if you do this for me, I'll pay you back. That's not what's happening. Grace has changed him. Moses knew what he said when he said vow and not deal. This isn't a deal. Look at the condition. He says, be with me. Watch over me. Why? Verse 20, so that I return. What is he asking for? He's asking for exactly what God has just promised him. Be with him, watch over him, so he returns, and returns to the promised land. In this sunset experience, notice here it says morning, but it doesn't say sun rises, presumably it did, but it's the sun is mentioned rising when he comes back to the land. So in this sunset experience, this dark experience away from the land, away from the place of blessing, God is still with him. Jacob only adds practical implications to the condition, which is, in you looking after me, can I have some clothes and some food, please? I want to be clothed and fed. Now, this is exactly how prayer is continually modelled to us in the Bible. We can be very confident of our answers when we pray according to God's revealed will. And sometimes that's hard to do, because we don't know what God's revealed will is on everything, but we pray anyway. But much more than we do, can we shape our prayers on what God has told us in the Bible. If you want some help with that, that's a good book I recommend, Graham Goldsworthy's Prayer and the Knowledge of God, and you can get it through our bookstore online. It's well worth the effort and the investment in it. Jacob asks God to do what he has promised to do. He asks God to do what he's promised to do, and that's an expression of trust, not a bargain, not like the deals that we sometimes make with God. And if God has promised this, how confident can he be of an answer? Well, very. So his vow is assured too. You'll be my God. You will have my allegiance, you and no other. And verse 22, this stone I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. He recognises that all that he has is from the hand of God, and of that, 10% will be returned to him. Now notice here, Jacob isn't keeping the law as such, because the law hasn't yet been given. Nobody's told Jacob to give 10%. Earlier we saw Abraham give 10% of the spoils. Now Jacob promises 10% of all he will be given. Not because he's told, not because he must, but because his heart compels him to. A 10% is significant, it's demanding. There's a pattern laid out in the Bible for that, although a lot more to be said about offerings and how much we should give and things like that, but the amount is not as significant as the heart condition. Often we give little because we love little. We love little because we're not aware of the grace we have. And so we give what we can afford, we say, after various memberships and subscriptions are paid and other essentials that really are not that essential. Yeah, we can enjoy things, we can spend our money on things that we can enjoy, but often what we give to God is just put to one after the everything else thing. We fit in church after the essential things that we've done, like shopping and social visits and getting ready for the week. But it's okay, because we've done our bit. Well, maybe I slightly exaggerate, but you get the point. Jacob realizes that he has nothing to offer God. Certainly he can't appeal to his upstanding character. Yet graciously, this stairway has been dropped down, full of promise and assurance and blessing, and none of it is deserved by Jacob. How does he respond? He gives God his everything. He receives that by grace and will depend on that grace to worship and to tithe, not because he must, but because by love he is compelled to. And this is how we need to start thinking. I remember a few years ago, Glad and I were on holiday in Scotland, and the minister was preaching, and afterwards I said to Glad, "What did you think of the sermon?" And she said, "I didn't like it, but I don't know why." And I was racking my brains too, that there was nothing dodgy in the sermon, but clearly we had on our hands a very frustrated minister, as is quite full church, and he was basically urging them to just, you know, start living like a Christian's meant to, and sort of, "I want to shake you," and they all kind of, "You don't even stick around for tea and coffee afterwards," and they all nodded and just went for the back door at the end. He made no impact, and I realised the difference was that he never spoke about grace. He put out that everything he said was right about the demands, but he never powered them by the grace of what God has given them and is offering to them in the first place. So we need to respond to what God has done in grace. It's not, "Have I done enough?" The obvious answer is, no, you haven't, whoever you are. So it's not, "Have I done my bit?" nor beavering away. But undeserved grace leads to a heart-filled worship. Love compels us to respond. Do you want to know more of this grace? Well, it's worth mentioning a slight health warning before I finish. The place name, Bethel. It's the place where Jacob experiences God and he goes back to experience him again. But later in the Old Testament, it becomes a place of sin, idolatry and presumption. Our response to God is a response to undeserved grace, not just a place where we've experienced God at some point. So it may be in the sacraments, as important as they are, that commanded in the Bible. It might be our doctrinal positions. So those of you who think the Westminster Confession of Faith is great, and it is, or the UCCF doctrinal basis, or those who've been rigorously categorised in the Dutch Reformed Church, it might be, as useful as those things are, it might be a memory of a conversion or a spiritual high point, as motivating as they are. It might be our family's faith, as privileged as that is, but we're not reliant on that, on a location or a time. What it says here is it's about a pledge today to grab the promise, to call on God and pledge him your whole allegiance today in assurance that he is with you. Now, if you do that, what changes do you need to make to church, to family, to finance, to work, whatever it is? Undeserved grace leads to wholehearted worship. Let's pray. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Well, God, we thank you for these words of promise. And we ask that we'd be grabbed by that grace and changed by that grace, and that we would live out a response to that, that is an act of worship with our whole life, and not least that we would grasp the privilege of it is that this stairway, the Lord Jesus himself gathers a scattered people to worship him together. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.